God's Son, beloved, is so much better than the angels. In this sermon series, we have marveled at his exaltation as the divine king in our 12 sermons on Hebrews 1. He is the one who has inherited the throne of the universe as God's beloved and righteous Son. Jehovah has put the whole New Testament age in subjection to Jesus Christ and not the angels. And so this warning comes to us and our children. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. And then comes the comparison. First, the Old Testament, when every word spoken by the angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Then in the New Testament, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, spoken by the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard them with many miracles? More recently, we meditated on the Son's humiliation as our human Savior in Hebrews 2. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, as we heard last week. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. This brings us to Hebrews 2, 16 through 18, our text this morning. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And this word of God marks the end of our series on Hebrews 1 and 2. And it is the climax as regards our Savior's humanity in his state of humiliation. Because this morning's text positively exudes comfort for God's people, a sinful people, a people tempted and tried, like us. And pausing a moment longer to summarize the whole series and apply a few simple points, these sermons on Hebrews 1 and 2 should be helpful to you, as they were to me, in grasping the meaning of the Bible. First, this letter of Hebrews is probably among the top two most important biblical epistles. Grasp Hebrews and you've got a good grasp of the Word of God. 12 sermons on Hebrews 1, 12 sermons on Hebrews 2, 24 sermons on the first two chapters of Hebrews. This surely opens up the remaining chapters. Here is a point of entry into the 13 chapters of one of the greatest epistles in the Bible, that is to say, one of the greatest epistles ever written. Not just Hebrews, but second, this series should also help you to grapple with the Old Testament in general, which is the bulk of the Bible. Hebrews 1, as we noted, quotes seven Old Testament texts Hebrews 2 quotes four Old Testament texts. And when we treated these 11 Old Testament texts, we dealt with them in their Old Testament contexts, noting what the Old Testament teaches regarding the nature of the Messiah and the salvation he brings. And it is, in short, what the Reformed faith teaches, not dispensationalism. And we read the Old Testament, therefore, and we are called to read it with understanding, knowing what the heart, center, and core of it really is. And the New Testament is the fulfillment of it. And third, besides the Epistle to the Hebrews and the whole Old Testament, this series assists us as regarding especially one Old Testament book, namely the Psalms. All but one of the Old Testament texts quoted in each chapter is from the book of Psalms. Of the seven Old Testament texts quoted in Hebrews 1, six are from the Psalms. Of the four Old Testament texts quoted in Hebrews 2, three are from the Psalms. The Psalms, as the center and heart of the Old Testament, teach the biblical Christ and the biblical salvation. These nine Psalms are Psalms 2 and 8, 18 and 22, 45 and 97, 102 and 104, and 110. Those nine. And many more could be quoted. These Psalms, just to put together the themes, these Psalms, just the nine quoted, more could have been drawn in, as they say again, deal with Christ's resurrection and coronation, his throne, his scepter, his anointing, Christ's faith and children, to whom he gives faith, Christ's church and brethren, Christ's first coming and second coming, Christ's creation and recreation of the world, Christ and the angels, and worship. Christ's worship of God, the church's worship of Christ, and the angels' worship of Christ. God's Son, to repeat the theme of this series, and of Hebrews 1 and 2, the first large unit in this great epistle, God's Son is so much better than the angels. Contrary to Jewish speculation and much New Age and pagan thought. Let's consider then the Saviour who is suited to us, focusing in turn on the nature he assumed, verse 16 especially, the office he occupies, particularly verse 17, and the character he bears, verse 18. The Saviour who is suited to us, the nature he assumed, the office he occupies, the character he bears. First of all, we should say a word about the matter of interpretation of verse 16. If you look at it in your Bible, you will note that there are a lot of italics there. And the italics in our Authorized Version means that there isn't a Greek word that underlies these words. They're supplied in order to give the sense, because when you take something from one language to another language, you don't always get word-for-word correspondence. You have there four words in italics: him, the nature of, and then again another word, him, goes on to say the seed of Abraham. So there are five words in our English translation out of 20, that's a quarter of it, which are supplied. And I mention this Because this helps us understand where there are essentially two views of verse 16. The first sees verse 16 as about the incarnation of the Son of God. That the Son of God took to himself, assumed the nature, not of angels, but of humanity in the form of the seed of Abraham. And that's our authorized version. The other view, says the text, isn't so much about the incarnation, but about salvation. And it argues this way, largely with the word took, which occurs twice in the text. Took means, they say, take so as to aid. So they're saying Christ didn't take so as to aid, that is, save angels, but Christ took, that is, aids, that is, saves human beings. Now, both of these views are orthodox, that is, they're within the boundary of faith. Or at the very least, both of these views can be understood in an orthodox way, and they are held by men who are generally orthodox, and orthodox regarding the incarnation and generally salvation. And both of these views are not actually that far apart, because the incarnation, Christ becoming a man, is for our salvation. Christ took on him the nature of man so as to be able to take on, as to aid and save human beings. And Christ did not take upon him the nature of angels, and so Christ does not take on so as to aid and save fallen angels. So they're just different ways, you could say, to state the same truth. Now, of these two views, you're probably wondering, I hold that the text speaks of the incarnation, just as our authorized version has it. For one thing, the verb take, then they say it means take on so as to aid and sense save. There actually is a Greek word which means take on so as to aid. And if that's what the Holy Spirit wanted to say, and if that's how even anyone in the ancient world wanted to say take on so as to aid, that is save, there was a word that's even used in the Bible elsewhere that the Spirit should have, so to speak, chosen. But this is a complicated argument, apart from the one point that I made, and there isn't an awful lot to be gained by going into it, and so I spare you. The point is, and I'm going to follow the authorized version's interpretation, understanding of it in this sermon, the point is, in this text, about the glorious grace of God to elect human beings. First of all, the eternal Son assumed our nature, our human nature, not that of angels. He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And even if one doesn't take our view, the authorized version's view, the truth of that statement, the other side in this exegetical question would have to agree, is biblical. And this is a wonderful work of God's condescension, because it would have been a far nicer thing, as one would have thought, to have assumed the powerful nature of an angel rather than the nature of mortal human beings. Second, moving from incarnation to salvation, this is grace upon grace to us, because Jesus Christ did not and will not save a single fallen angel. All those who lapsed into iniquity, all of them lost. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Nothing for those who fell. But for human beings, salvation. God's elect, fallen beings. All of them, all of the elect human beings, including us. God spared not the angels that sinned, but God spared not his own Son for elect humanity that sinned. Third, the angels serve the salvation of elect mankind. The holy angels do this willingly. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And even the wicked angels serve the salvation of elect mankind, but they do it unwillingly. For we know that all things, including fallen angels, we know that all things work together for good for those who are God's elect, predestined according to his eternal purpose. We know that. And then fourth, we, that is to say, elect humanity, will actually judge angels on the last day. And this is something that ought to be common knowledge to all Christians, because the apostle asks, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" All of us here will judge angels one day. That's part of our dignity in Jesus Christ. So comparing elect humanity with the angels, the incarnation, the enfleshment of the eternal Son, not the in-angelation, the incarnation, carnfleshment of the Son. Salvation of elect fallen humans. No salvation for a single fallen angel. Angels serve us, and we shall judge them. This is important to fill out our understanding of angels, because the first thing that we think regarding them is, well, they're stronger than us, and they are more holy than us, at least in this world. But in God's decree, and in the new heavens and the new earth, and so ultimately, we are higher than the angels because of Christ's incarnation for us and salvation of us, such that we are served by angels and we shall judge angels. That's the right way to order the various beings. But now notice something else in Hebrews 2:16. Notice what it doesn't and what it does say. It doesn't say that Christ took on him humanity, though that is true, and I've been making that point because that's basic. It says Christ took on him the seed of Abraham. And thereby the text makes the additional point that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Genesis keeps talking about the seed of Abraham. To the seed of Abraham is promised the land of Canaan, and the land of Canaan as picturing the new heavens and the new earth. To the seed of Abraham is promised blessing, a blessing to the seed of Abraham that will go out to all nations. And Galatians 3, verse 16, is the Holy Spirit's interpretation of all this. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, singular, and to thy seed, which is Christ. All the promises made to Christ, and in him the elect. Jesus Christ, then, he's the seed of the woman, so he saves the elect human race, Genesis 3, verse 15. He's the seed of David, and therefore a king. And as the seed of Abraham, given that Abraham is the father of believers, Jesus saves all believers. The father of believers. That's the idea of Abraham throughout the Bible. And that's even the idea of Abraham as the father of believers in the book of Hebrews. His faith is emphasized in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 11, wherever Abraham is treated in Hebrews. And the Bible teaches very clearly that Abraham is the father of believers in all nations, whether Jew or Gentile, whether in the Old Testament era or the New Testament era. That is the teaching of Genesis itself, Romans 4, and we could throw in Romans 9 here as well, and Galatians 3, the father of believers. And so the additional point is here made in Hebrews 2, verse 16. He took on him the seed of Abraham. We have a fulfillment of prophecy, the Jewish descent of Jesus. He's not from Greece or Guatemala. And it's a reminder to us that the incarnation is not for everybody head for head. That's liberalism. The incarnation is for all believers in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, Jews and Greeks or Gentiles like us. He assumes a certain nature in order to occupy, this is the thought of our text, a specific office. We're all, I trust, familiar with Christ's threefold office. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Now, considered abstractly, and in a sense, one could conceive of the eternal Son of God as king with regard simply to his deity, ruling and defending, judging and punishing from heaven. God is king, and God could rule as king from heaven, at least considered abstractly as a possibility. It's not immediately evidently erroneous. Considered abstractly and in a sense, the eternal Son of God could function as a prophet speaking from heaven as God through human beings on earth and by the Holy Spirit in both oral and written form, spoken words and written words. But once you think of the Son of God as priest, the third of that threefold office, it is much more obvious that the Son of God as priest directly requires the incarnation. More obvious, more clear. Why is that? Hebrews 5 verse 1 says, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. God can rule as God. God can speak his word as God. But once you're dealing with a high priest, it has to be a high priest taken from among men. He's ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Here's Hebrews 2, verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, a human being, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He had to become a man, in very, very obviously, to be a priest. It wasn't quite as obvious with regard to his prophetic or kingly role. A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And here we notice too that this is the first reference in the book of Hebrews to the word priest, which is a massive theme in this epistle. And one learns more about priesthood and especially the priestly office of Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews than in any of the other 65 books of the Bible. And then you notice too, it says that he is a merciful and faithful high priest, because Jesus Christ couldn't be a chief priest or any sort of an underling priest. He's a priest. He must be the high priest, singular. Then once we realize that Christ absolutely and terribly obviously has to be a man to be high priest, the next step is that a priest, and especially a high priest, needs to have something to offer to God. That's the first role of a priest, the principal thing. The priest intercedes, the priest represents God to the people, but fundamentally, number one, the priest must have something to offer to God on behalf of the human beings that he represents. Chapter 5, verse 1 again, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So every high priest must offer. Chapter 8, verse 3 adds, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, just like chapter 5, verse 1. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man, Jesus Christ, have somewhat also to offer. So a high priest offers. Christ is a high priest. He must have something to offer too. Offer to God on behalf of those he represents. And what does Jesus Christ offer? He offers himself. The high priest offers animals, bulls and goats, but Christ offers himself as the sacrifice. Hebrews 7, verse 27. He needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. Chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. It isn't the case that Christ should offer himself often, as the Old Testament high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And his sacrificing of himself requires the incarnation. He must have something to offer. He offers up himself. And so he offers up himself as a sacrifice in his human nature. Chapter 10, verse 5. Wherefore, when he, the Messiah, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not of these animals, but a body hast thou prepared me. Verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. He must have something to offer. He offers himself. That requires the incarnation. God gives him a body. And in connection with that body is his blood. There was blood in that body. The blood especially makes atonement for sin. Christ being come, Christ by the blood of, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, obtained eternal redemption for us. And now, how much more than the blood of bulls and goats, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God. So here's Christ then. He needs to become incarnate to be a high priest, the high priest. He needs to become incarnate to offer himself in his work as high priest. And he needs to become incarnate as the high priest to offer himself up to make propitiation. Now Hebrews 2 verse 17 renders the Greek word reconciliation. Christ makes reconciliation for the sins of the people. The precise shade of meaning of this word is propitiation. And propitiation speaks of the satisfaction of God's wrath. God is angry with his people for our sins. Christ comes as our high priest, offers himself, makes propitiation by receiving the wrath of God that was due for us in our place instead, so that God's burning wrath burns against his Son and not against us. And for Christ to be our propitiation, he needs to be a human being, for our sins to be imputed to him and for him to suffer in our place as the high priest who offered himself, not just an animal, for us, and who represented us as a human being. And you will notice too that our text, like the Bible generally, teaches limited, that is, particular atonement. Christ, our high priest, in our flesh, made propitiation for the sins of the people. In the Old Testament, the high priest offered sins, not for the people of Moab or Ammon, but for the Jews. One people in one tiny part of the world, less than 1% of the planet. In the New Testament, Christ makes propitiation for the sins of the people, who are called in Hebrews 2, and I'm going to repeat the key words again, as we have been doing, to bring it together, who are called God's sons, the sanctified ones, the brethren, the church, the children, the seed of Abraham. Christ makes propitiation for the people. And this is the gospel of grace in our text. Jesus Christ, by his incarnation, he's our high priest who offers himself, who makes propitiation for all of God's particular people alone, including us. And the Christian presented with this is called to believe it and to rejoice in it. A high priest. God's doing this for us, not the fallen angels. And finally, we come to the character he bears. And this whole subject is introduced because believers are tempted. The word tempted in verse 18 includes tried. Believers who are tried in all shapes and forms in difficult circumstances, and in these difficult circumstances are tempted. And in the first instance, this applies to the Jews of the first century to whom this letter was written first of all. And the big temptation to them is apostatize. Give it all up. You're getting abuse from your family who are Jews. You're being persecuted, ostracized. They're coming with alternative and erroneous views of the Old Testament. Here's the outward grandeur of a physical temple, priests, the old traditional ways. Pack it in. Go back. Go back. We're crying out for you to return. And the trials of the people of God, and our temptations, include apostatizing, compromising more and more of the truth, going the way of the world. Trials in your family, oppositions at work, every struggle, difficulty, or hardship that you face. And this text says, in the midst of all your trials, in fact, sometimes the people of God say, you know what, I don't even like talking about trials. My whole life's a trial. There are times when you feel like that. The text presents Jesus Christ as faithful. He's a faithful high priest. And this, in this context, not only means that Jesus Christ was faithful to his God, faithful in his office of high priest, faithful in making propitiation in the service of the Lord, but he's faithful to us in our trials. He doesn't come to us and say, you know what, I've heard you whinging and complaining far too much. You don't seem to be able to cope with anything. I'm done with you. He's faithful. He remains constant in his care of the people of God. We have a faithful high priest who never gives up on the true elect. And the other word that's used is merciful. We have a merciful high priest. One who is, to quote chapter 4, verse 17, touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He pities us in our distress, and he desires to help us and will help us. He sees our misery, he wills to help us, and he delivers us out of it. That last is crucial. A faithful and merciful high priest. Now, just for the sake of argument, assume that there are two very kind Christians who are willing to help you in your distress. Maybe you've recently been widowed, or so you've lost your husband or your wife. Or maybe you have a very sick child. And there are two people out there that you think you could ask for some succor and help. And they're both, for the sake of this argument, they're both equally kind and faithful and godly. But one of the two has recently lost a spouse, if that's the current struggle. Or one of the two is also experiencing, or has recently experienced, caring for a very sick child. Now, which of those two, without any disparagement to the other one, which of those two would you turn to for some help and consolation? And everyone would say, I trust, well, I would go not just to the helpful, willing, kind believer, but I would go to the helpful, willing, kind believer out of those two that is currently experiencing or has recently experienced the specific grief that I am presently enduring. And I say that because this helps us get into the point made in our text. Jesus Christ himself has suffered by being tried and tempted, not in every particular detail, but on every last one of the categories. He's a human being. He knows what it is like. And this Jesus Christ has not only been through every form of trial and testing, though not each individual particular circumstance, but all the categories, all the bases are covered. He has been through it as a human being, and all his life long, and especially during his public ministry. He once said to his disciples, Luke 22:28, you are those who have been with me through my temptations and trials. You've been with me for the last 3 years. You've seen what I've gone through. You can understand and appreciate it better than other people. And Jesus Christ, all his lifetime, and especially in those last 3 years, abuse, suffering, rejection, hatred, besides the common lot of human beings like tiredness and pain and hunger and thirst, has been through it all and has been tempted by the devil in the wilderness at the very start, and was grievously tempted without sin in the Garden of Gethsemane at the end. For in that he himself has suffered being tried and tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Because you're tempted to think, God is so far off. He doesn't know what it's like to bring up children and to be hated by the neighbor and mocked at work. He doesn't know what it's like. Yeah, God as God doesn't know it inwardly as a human being, but the incarnation, not only to be a priest, not only to offer himself as a propitiation for our sins, but also to enter into the human experience and know what it's like as a human being and from the inside. And once you grasp that, Roman Catholicism falls away. You don't need Mary, who's a mother and who knows what it's like to be a mother and so forth. You don't need to pray to her. You don't need the saints. You need Jesus, an appreciation of his human nature, mediatorial office, and high priestly work as the one and only and totally sufficient intercessor at God's right hand who ever lives to make intercession for us. And then you don't need to say to yourself, well, everything's gone to the dogs. I may well just drink myself into a stupor. And you know what? I'm going to inject myself with drugs. And I don't need to consult my dead aunt by going to a medium or a spiritist for my comfort. And in my distress, I go through the very human mediator, Jesus Christ, who not only was a human being on earth, but is a human being at God's right hand in heaven, and will forever be a human being, even in the new heavens and the new earth. And not only, therefore, does he feel for me, but he is able, he has the power, the will, he is able to succor, aid, and help me. I've got to believe that too. And that's why I pray. I trust in Jesus, the glorified Jesus of Hebrews 1, who's also the human being of Hebrews 2. And he's so much better than the angels. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Use it to encourage us to pray, to pour out our hearts to thee, not to be discouraged or cast down in our trials, temptations, and hardships, but Lord God, to trust, for we ask in our Savior's name. Amen.